We began last night to talk about the subject of glorifying God. And I just barely got off the pad last night, but we're going to dive in a little deeper this morning and then again tomorrow morning and see if we can't cover some of these vital areas. Now, we talked about the fact that it's simple in the life of a believer to draw a bottom line in the area of commitment and behavior. And that bottom line is to so live that God is glorified. That's basic to my life. That's why I was created. That's my purpose. I have no other purpose. If I don't render that purpose, then I cease to function in the way God has designed me to function. You know, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you find that when man sinned and ran from God, the rebellion began, and the rebellion is a rebellion against glorifying God. It is man wanting glory for himself. And we have to come back in Christ to being reconciled to that primary purpose of giving glory to God. Now, understanding that that's important because that's why we are made and because that's the purpose that God has designed, and the consequences are very serious if we don't, and on the other hand, the joy is very great if we do. We want to understand this morning and tomorrow morning how to glorify God. How to glorify God. And I'd like you to jot these things down as we go because I think they're very, very essential for our life. And I'm going to give you, I don't know how many we'll have, but we'll go as far as we can. The message is like link sausage. You can whack it off anywhere and get the whole thing. So we'll just go as far as we can go and see what we come up with. To begin with, how do you glorify God? In what way do you glorify God? Number one, and there may be as many as a dozen or as few as six, I don't know, it depends on how far we go. But number one, we glorify God by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, or better, by confessing Jesus as Lord. By confessing Jesus as Lord. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read these words, "Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him," that is Christ, "and has given him a name which is above every name." Now, the idea of name has to do with the personality and the characteristic and the quality and the nature of Christ. So, Christ is exalted, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. Now, listen. "And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," for what reason? "To the glory of God, the Father." Now, listen. To begin with, then, God is glorified when we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. To begin with, the glorifying of God is only possible to those people who acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You cannot glorify God apart from acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. You cannot glorify God apart from confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I don't want to get into a theological debate, but I think this simply signifies one thing, and that is salvation, being a Christian. To confess Jesus as Lord is simply to believe that He is Lord. Now, I know there are some people who say, and this is a common train of thought, that you can know Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. And you can have Him as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Well, I'd like, if I could, to sort of mildly argue with that for a second. Jesus is Lord. Would you agree to that? Jesus is Lord. That's simple. In fact, salvation, according to Romans 10, is to confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And if you do that and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be a what? You'll be saved. It doesn't say you'll be a second-level Christian. You'll just be saved. Confessing Jesus as Lord means you're saved. Now, people say, well, you know, I've known Him as Savior a long time, but I just made Him Lord. No, you didn't make Him Lord. You didn't make Him anything. He was Lord, right? He is Lord. So you don't say, all right, Lord, Jesus, I'm going to let You be my Savior, and later on I'll let You know whether You can be Lord. And He's up there saying, come on, come on, I'd like to be Lord. No, He is. He is Lord. The thing is, you're acknowledging Him as Lord. The issue isn't whether Christ is Lord of your life or not. The issue is whether you obey His Lordship. That's simple. The only question in the Christian life is obedience. Not who's... You know, He's giving the orders all the time. Whether you acknowledge it or not, He's setting down the standards and the principles and the rules. It's only a question of acquiescence. Now, to begin with then, in order to glorify God, we are to confess Jesus as Lord. God is glorified. God is honored. God is praised when we acknowledge that His Son is who He claimed to be, right? In fact, on the other hand, if we deny Christ the right to be who He is, then we call Christ a liar, we call God a liar, and God is dishonored. So to glorify God beginningly demands that we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Now, this is, I think, a very basic thing for us to be aware of. The reason for salvation, and this might shock you a little bit, but the reason for salvation is not primarily to keep you out of hell. The reason for salvation is not primarily so that you'll have a happy and abundant life. The reason for salvation is so that you might glorify God. Henry Martin, when he went to India as a missionary at the very beginning, and of course that was a totally pagan land, and he was one of those very, very early pioneer missionaries, went into a pagan temple and he watched what was going on, and he ran out of there with tears running down his cheeks, and he went into his room and he took out his diary and he wrote down and he said, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be so dishonored." See, the thing that shook him about the pagan world was not that they didn't have the abundant life. It was not that they were going to go to hell. Those are important things to consider. But it was that they were not glorifying the God who was worthy of honor. See? And I think this brings this whole area of understanding the priority of the Christian life is to glorify God. You know, most Christians never even get to that level. The level of considering God, I mean. Most of us are caught on the level of Jesus Christ only. And when you emphasize Jesus Christ so much, you know, so much, it's all Jesus. Have you ever noticed that today the word Jesus is the common term? Jesus, Jesus. You hear people say Jesus, Jesus. Whatever happened to Jesus Christ? Whatever happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? See, these terms are almost an overemphasis of humanness, and sometimes too much of Jesus as a concept can end up in a sentimental humanism. And then on the other hand, there are some groups that all we ever hear is what? Not Jesus, but what? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that has a tendency to end up in a kind of an emotionalism. But you see, the thing that balances it all off is we have to understand that what we're to do is to know God in His fullness. The Holy Spirit, yes. The Son, yes. But the Father, yes. And to understand the great purposes of the eternal God. You know, I've often said that if you go into the Christian bookstore, you'll find, you know, piles of books on the Holy Spirit, reams of books on the Holy Spirit, less books on Christ and maybe this many on God. Something is out of perspective. We have become so behaviorally conscious that we've lost our God consciousness in many cases. So, we need to understand that the great reason for salvation is so that you and I might do what is right to do, and that is to give honor to the God who is worthy of it. And you just read the Old Testament, and you read those who were knowledgeable in their relationship to God, and read the Psalms, and you'll find that again and again and again and again they are glorifying, glorifying, glorifying God. The reason to become a Christian, primary reason, is because it gives honor to God, because it acknowledges the graciousness of His marvelous salvation. All right, we won't spend any more time on that than just to mention that. Let's go to a second thought. Incidentally, I'll just footnote that by saying, unless you have invited Jesus Christ into your life, and unless you have confessed Him Lord of your life, you have absolutely no capacity to glorify God. And if you have no capacity to glorify God, you cannot fulfill the thing for which you were created. And you bring upon yourself God's judgment and wrath, as we saw in Romans 1 and in Jeremiah 13 and in the case of Herod in Acts 12. And at the same time recognize that God is not gleeful in doing that. He's what? He's tearful, sad, grieved. All right, secondly then, and this is going to open up a whole area of understanding for us, the second way we glorify God is by aiming our life at that purpose. By aiming our life at that purpose. There is no way to glorify God unless you make that your goal. There's got to be a purpose for your life. And we're oriented toward that. Everybody makes goals. You establish goals. Maybe they're long range. Maybe they're short range. Maybe they just sort of come on you. You don't really think about them. But everybody has a purpose. And the purpose for the believer's got to be to aim his life at the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the verse I want you to key on. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, what's the rest of it? Do all to the glory of God. Now, does that sum it up? Whatever you do, and it's in that context, that great context. In fact, that's really hot on my mind because I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians at our church, and that great context of the believer's liberty in 1 Corinthians, really from 8 to 11, the first part of 11 deals with it. But in the middle of that tremendous section, he comes to this great statement and says, whatever you do, whatever it is, do it all to the glory of God. That's the common denominator of every behavioral act that a believer does. Does this glorify God? And that's really where the battle is. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6, and let me show you basically why there is a battle at this point. In Matthew chapter 6, it says in verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men. Now, this was a rather common procedure in the time of Christ among the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites, that when they came to give their money, make their donation, they made a big deal out of it, so everybody would know they were giving their money. But he says, don't you do that to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Now, when you do your alms, that is when you give, do not sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Can you imagine? When they came to give, they'd have a fanfare. Here I come, and they'd go in the temple treasury, and the temple treasury was a court of the women, and there were these 13 bell-shaped trumpet receptacles around the walls. And they would walk in, the guy would walk up, plunk, plunk over here, and plunk, and everybody, see, he's a superstar spiritually, and he's doing his gig, and everybody knows. And why did they do it? Verse 2 tells you. That they may have what? Glory. There's the battle, isn't it? You see, the struggle that you have in your own life, and the struggle that I have in my own life, is who gets the glory. That's the battle. Jesus is Lord. Thine is the power and thine is the glory. But the struggle makes it tough. Self-worship will stand in the way. And you've got to aim your life at glorifying Him. You've got to zero in on that purpose. I can tell you, this is very personal. My life was revolutionized as a Christian when I understood this principle. When I got over the hump, initially, of John MacArthur getting the glory. Now, I still fight that. But I understand the battle now. And I understand the principles of victory. Now you say, but John, what do you mean, aim your life? That's out there somewhere. I can't seem to get onto that. How do I grab it? Give me a handle, all right? How do you aim at God's glory? All right, I'm going to give you sub-points under number one. You aim at God's glory by preferring Him above everything. Number one, you prefer His will above everything. It doesn't matter what it costs you, you prefer His will. Any price. You will do what glorifies God no matter what it costs. And there's a graphic illustration of this in Exodus chapter 32 that just knocks me over. But it's so illustrative of this thought. Listen to Exodus 32:25. And Moses, of course, you know the situation here, the golden calf, and Moses had gone up the mountain to get the law of God, and he came down, and all the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, and they had been led into that by Aaron. And Moses was very upset, and he was projecting the attitude of God at that point, who was also upset. Moses saw the people were naked. Aaron had made them naked. That's a powerful statement. Aaron had made them naked. You mean Aaron went around undressing everybody? No. Leadership bears responsibility. See, tremendous statement. They were naked. Aaron was their leader. Aaron made them naked. And Moses came down and stood in the gate of the camp of the Lord and said, verse 26, who's on the Lord's side? Anybody here left want to glorify God? Let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said to them, all right, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. You want to honor God? You want to glorify God? There's a price to pay. Here it is. Everybody put your sword on, go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now you're going to find out who's really concerned about God's glory, aren't you? You go out and kill some folks. Well, do we have to kill the ones we know? I mean, do we have to kill our friends and neighbors and, And our family, yes, because that'll tell us whether or not you're more concerned about God's glory than anything else. That's a heavy thing, isn't it? You care about my glory? Go kill your friends and your family. Say, what'd they do? Well, they did this, verse 28. The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And in addition to that, no doubt there were women. Could there be over 5,000 people slain by these Levites? Levites weren't warriors. Levites were what?
Priests.
Why would they do that? Because they were more concerned about God's glory than anything. Than anything. Than any human relationship in this world. And they preferred God's glory over everything. Take it a step further. Look at John chapter 21. Preferring God's glory above everything not only means allowing for that kind of a situation in reference to the death of somebody else, but it might even mean your own death. Peter, John 21. Jesus had just given Peter his ultimate call into the ministry, which he responded positively to and was on his way. But in John 21, the Lord tells him something very significant in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself, put on your own belt, went where you wanted to go. You know, in other words, you did your own thing, Peter. You called the shots. You did what you wanted. But when you shall be old, it says in the King James, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands. Interesting Greek phrase that we find in extra-biblical writings in reference to crucifixion. So it may be that Jesus is, it may be coincidence. On the other hand, it may be that Jesus is actually telling Peter, you're going to get crucified, Peter, for me. Now, having said that, verse 19, regarding the death by which Peter should what? Glorify God, says. See? Glorify God. He said to him, follow me. Now listen, here's the picture. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord. Feed my sheep, right? Peter, if you feed my sheep, it's going to cost you your life. Peter, still want to do it? Now, there's the acid test, right? Peter, you're going to get crucified. And tradition tells us he was crucified, but how? Upside down. Are you willing to pay the price of my glory, Peter? And he said, follow me. And Peter apparently did. The implication between 19 and 20 is Jesus got up there having breakfast by the seashore there. Jesus got up and he walked off and Peter walked behind him and followed along. And he's, all right, Lord, I'm in. Count me. He went a little ways and turned around to see John. He didn't get distracted. He looks around in verse 20 and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned on his breast at supper. John's writing this about himself. He was so thrilled about all those little goodies that he got in on. He never just calls himself John. He's always either the disciple whom Jesus loved or the one who leaned on his breast at supper, or in the book of Revelation it's always, and I, John, saw the holy city, you know. He's just blows his mind, all these things that have happened to him. But anyway, Peter looks back and says, well, what about him? I'm going to die. I'm going to get crucified. It's going to cost me that. Well, what about him? The Lord's answer was great. He says, if he lives till the second coming, it's none of your business. You follow me. Now, there's the acid test of whether a man wants to glorify God at any price. And it did cost him his life, didn't it? You see, you prefer his glory above all things when there is no price too high for obedience. No price. And maybe you say, man, I could handle that dying bit. It's the living that gets me. Yeah, I guess that is the tough part, isn't it? That's why you've got to have a sacrificial mentality. That's why you've got to understand Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies a dead sacrifice. Is that what it says? A living sacrifice. You know what a living sacrifice is? Listen, Isaac was about to be a dead sacrifice, but Abraham was the one making the living sacrifice. He was going to sacrifice his own son, the thing he loved the most. The promise of God. When you come to the place where you will sacrifice the thing you love the most to do the thing God wants you to do, then you are preferring His glory above everything. I don't know what that thing you love most is, but you do. What do you spend most time thinking about? That'll tell you. Let me give you a second subpoint under number two. When you aim your life at His glory, number one, it means that you prefer Him above all else at any price, but secondly, it means you hurt when He hurts. We call this empathy or sympathy. I like the Spanish word simpatico, You know, when you care about somebody so much that you feel their pain, you know that with your children, you know that with your partner in marriage, hopefully. You know that with some friends of yours. You shed tears when others are sorrowful. You ever think of that in terms of God? You ever actually had pain in your heart because God was dishonored? The other day I got a letter from a young man in our church that I had discipled. And I guess we all take consolation in the fact that Jesus had 12 and one of them was Judas. But anyway, I had spent enough time counseling him and teaching him over a four-year period, and he wrote me a letter. And he said, I want you to know that I have left the church. I will not be back. I have been confirmed and baptized a Mormon, and Joseph Smith is a prophet, and so forth and so forth and so forth and so forth and so forth. And, of course, denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And, you know, my first reaction was just, I felt this tremendous pain inside. Just a tremendous, it was as if somebody had stabbed me in the heart. It hurt me so much. And then I got mad, you know. I mean, I got very angry, and I'm mostly a mild person, mostly. And I had enough anger to play football in college, but other than that, I'm a mild person, and I don't get angry, but I got angry, really angry. And I wasn't angry at him so much as I was angry at false teachers, and I was angry at Satan, and I was angry at sin, you know, like Jesus got angry about that. And I felt a sense of righteous indignation. I stormed out of there, and I went over, and I banged on his door, and he wasn't even out of bed. In the morning, and I got him out of there, and I pretended like he was Sodom and Gomorrah, and I was God, and I rained on him. Fire and brimstone. And I went out of there, and all the time I was talking to him and saying, how can you blaspheme the name of Christ? How can you dishonor God in this fashion? The whole time, the Mormon missionaries were banging on the door. 45 minutes, they kept banging on the door wanting to get in. And it just more and more incensed me. And I just poured out my heart. And as I went back and tried to analyze that, why was I so angry? Was I angry because he wasn't coming to Grace Church anymore? Are you kidding? I don't know who's coming there now. There's so many people. We need the extra seat. That wasn't the issue. But while I began to analyze, you know what the issue was? God was dishonored. And my computer is so programmed to that I can't handle that anymore. And that's what so disturbed me. Turn with me to Psalm 69, and I'll show you how this works its way into the Scripture. Psalm 69 is a very, very beautiful portion of Scripture that's repeated in the ministry of Jesus Christ in his first encounter in Jerusalem there, in John's Gospel, chapter 2. But for us, we'll look at Psalm 69:9. And I'll just show you the heart of David. And this is, as I said, a verse that applies in a greater sense to Messiah, but certainly has that double application that so much of prophecy does relative to the prophet or to his people, in this case to David. Psalm 69:9. For the zeal, now zeal is an interesting word. Zeal is a compound of love and hate. It's a compound of love and hate. You feel it toward your children, for example. You love them so much you hate anything that hurts them. See, that's the compound that makes up zeal. So he says, the zeal of thine house, in other words, God, your house and your worship and your temple and all that is about you, I love so much that I hate anything that affronts it, okay? For the zeal of your house has what? Eaten me up. You know, he wasn't a psychological basket case, and he didn't have a whole lot of repression, psychoses, and anxiety over his own problems. The thing that tore him up on the inside, the thing that gave him ulcers, was that God was dishonored. See, I love your house and your worship and all that it means so much that it tears me up. And listen, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee are fallen upon what? Me. I hurt when you hurt. See, you know, when you mature as a Christian to the place where you really know God, where you really love God, where God is all in all to you, you will hurt when he is dishonored. You will hurt. You will be like 1 John 2. You will be a spiritual father who knows him who is from the beginning. The highest level of spiritual growth, a spiritual father who knows Him who is from the beginning. And you will have such an intimacy with Him that you will hurt when He hurts. I have a dear friend that I've discipled now for 2 years, plays defense for the LA Kings hockey team. In fact, they're playing Cleveland tonight, I think. And I am so identified with him that I can't divorce myself from his pain. He's going through some terrible persecution right now on the team because of his Christian faith. In case you didn't know it, for the most part, hockey people are pretty gross. They leave home when they're little. He signed a contract with the New York Rangers. They bought his contract when he was 12. By the time he was 15, he was away from his home playing in the junior A leagues in Canada, so he didn't live at home anymore, and so they begin to develop a lifestyle that's just incredible without any parental guidance. By the time they get to the National Hockey League and they're big time, it's just gross. Just, you can't imagine the way they live. And here he is, a Christian in the middle of all of this. He stands as a living rebuke to everybody on his team, particularly the coach. He just drives the coach up a wall, continually studying the Bible, continually listening to tapes, continually giving apologetic answers. He knows the Bible so well. This summer he taught a course at our church, an 8-week course on the Old Testament concept of grace. For a hockey puck, that's not bad, for 8 weeks. He really knows the word. He is just a rebuke to the team. The other day he was flying back, and of course this year they decided to bench him to make him cool it with his religion. At the end of last season, he's a premier player, but at the end of last season they told him, we've had it with your religion, and you're going to pay a price for it. It's become more important to you than hockey, so we're just going to let you know where you stand until those things are reversed. So this year he starts out by playing very little. He's reading his Bible the other day on the plane, and a guy came along and asked him a question. One of the guys on the team, he started to answer it, and the coach sitting in front of him turned around and said, put that blinkety-blank Bible away. I'm sick of that, blinkety. So there's a price to pay. Well, I'm so involved with this guy personally that anxiety and that pain that comes on him, I feel that hurt. You know how that feels. You have friends like that, in that little circle in the middle, those intimate friends. And you understand that when you grow as a Christian and you get to the level of really having God as a friend and really identifying with God when the things that pain God pain you, see. And then out of that is born true righteous indignation. But you see, that's the thing David is saying here. He's saying, hey, God, when you are dishonored, I hurt. There's a girl that came to California, and she was a prostitute, really, 17 years old. She came to California from Virginia, West Virginia, and she was shacking up with a guy at UCLA. He kicked her out. Somehow my sister met her and talked to her about Christ, took her into her home, loved her and accepted her, and she tried to kill herself on many occasions. In fact, she used to slice her hands with razor blades in a psychological attempt to get to her wrists. And so her hands are all scarred. And so my sister took her in and shared with her and got to know her and so forth and tried to share Christ with her. So one day my sister was rather frustrated, and she brought her over to see me, and she received Christ. We had a great time. She said, now I want to go back home, and I want to live the Christian life. Well, is there a church in your town? No, and I don't know of any. And her background was Catholic, and she was known in the public high school, of course, as one of the campus prostitutes. And so she was very threatened about going there. And she said, the only other school around is a Catholic high school. And so she said, I guess I ought to go there just to have a new environment. She was all alone. You give her a Bible, and you say, boy, this is a tough one, Can't put her in a follow-up class. We'll have to leave her to the Holy Spirit. Well, that's hard to do, feeling. So off she goes. All she's got is a Bible. I think she had one little book somebody gave her. She trudged on home, all alone, no Christians in her family, no Christians she knew in her community. A few months later, she wrote this letter, just to show you how she matured under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. I hope everything is well with you. I have begun to put things together in the Bible. By reading the Old Testament, I've been able to see how God deserves much more recognition than He's getting. That's good. She's moving on it. I can see how He gave people so many chances and how they continued to break His heart by worshiping idols and sinning. And God wanted the Israelites to sacrifice lambs and goats and oxen and things like that as an atonement to him for sin. He is God, after all, and he had to have some payment for the terrible sins of men. To think that God actually talked and was in the visible presence of these people, and yet they kept on complaining and sinning. I love this. I can almost feel the unbearable sadness that God feels when someone rejects and doesn't glorify him. She never heard me give this message. She read the Bible and discovered that. You know what happened? She got to know God, and she began to feel the pain of him being dishonored. Well, she goes on, we continue to doubt and reject him. It's awful. When I think of how I hurt him, I hope I can make it up. She's giving some things. She closes, I have a soft spot in my heart for God now. I can feel his jealousy when I see people worshiping idols and other gods. It's so clear to me. God must be glorified and worshiped. He deserves it. It's long overdue. I can't wait to tell Jesus and thus God directly that I love him and just kiss the ground he walks on because he should be worshiped. I want God to be God and take his rightful place, and I'm tired of the way people keep putting him down. Signed, Rosie. She got the message. She got a message that a lot of Christians have never gotten. When you are at the level in your Christian life where you begin to feel the pain of God being dishonored in this world, you've reached the level of maturity, and you're moving in on the purpose of living to his glory. Let me give you a third sub-point. We glorify God when we confess Jesus as Lord is point one. Point two, we glorify God by aiming our life at that purpose, which means preferring his will and his glory above everything, which means hurting when he is injured or he is harmed or hurt. But thirdly, and this is a practical one, living and aiming at the glory of God means you're content to be outdone by others as long as he's glorified. This is the thing that dumps the whole concept of Christian competition. I remember two pastors in our area had a contest to see who could build the biggest Sunday school. You know, we have a lot of that nickels, noise, and numbers stuff out in California, and swallowing goldfish and strange things, and, you know, and all kinds of crazy places. California is crazy. You could put on a bathrobe, grow a beard, walk along the beach, say you're Moses, and you have 100 people following you in a half an hour. And that's typical of California. So there's all kinds of crazy things going on. And, oh, there's, you know, in fact, the church page in California looks like the movie page everywhere else. Who's playing where? But they were having this so-called big contest about who could build the biggest Sunday school. And I'll never forget reading that the pastor who lost got sick and threw up. And I got sick and threw up when I read it. But the spirit of competition is there in the church. People say it's usually in the choir, but it's also everywhere else in the church. He gets all the solos, you know, we hear it all the time. But anyway, you know, Dr. Criswell's got a great idea about that. He has one Sunday night, I think every year or every 6 months, where he lets everybody who wants to sing a solo sing one verse of anything they want. They just parade across the platform. Fantastic. You know? But this idea of being content to be outdone as long as he is glorified, boy, I tell you, that's a toughie. That's a toughie. I can relate to that as an athlete. Can you be content to be second string if that's where you belong? And honor the guy who's first string? Can you be content when somebody else does exactly what you do better than you do it? Look at Philippians 1. The Apostle Paul, I would say, is one of my best friends. I know him as well as you could know him, I guess, from being revealed on the pages of Scripture. He doesn't know me yet, but he's going to get to know me. But I consider him a friend, and I am so understanding of his attitudes, and I've so identified with him that a lot of his emotions have become mine, I guess. But one of the things that just hits me so hard is at the end of the first chapter of Philippians. You know, the Apostle Paul is winding down now in his ministry. It's at the end, and I guess I'm young, and I guess maybe you think, well, you got so much time ahead, you know. But I've thought about what is it going to be like someday when John MacArthur is somebody who used to be significant and isn't. What is it like for older people in the ministry to die off? Recently, a dear man of God that I knew as a young boy growing up and was an inspiration in my life, Dr. Lewis Talbot, died. What was it like for the last years of his life when he lost his mind and What was it like to face the fact that he couldn't do it anymore, that he sat in the corner and everybody that was on the scene was new, and once he was the bright light in the Western states and the great teacher and everybody flocked around him? Well, I find the same thing here in Paul's writing to the Philippians. It's winding down, and no doubt he's in prison, or at least a prisoner at this time, and he's reflecting on his life, and his ministry is over, and he knows that it isn't going to be long until he puts his head on the block and the axe head flashes in the sun and severs it from his body and he enters the presence of his Lord. It isn't going to be long, and he knows it. And you know what he sees? He sees coming up behind him a bunch of young guys, the new breed, see? And they're really flying. But you know, up until this time, he's been everybody's spiritual father or uncle or grandfather, hasn't he? I mean, the whole Gentile world is indebted to him. I mean, he's the guy that went everywhere and founded the churches and then spotted other people who worked with him to kind of help him grow. But he's the guy who was the key. When he went into town, everybody loved it. I mean, he could preach all night and they didn't care. A guy fell out of the window, died. They simply rose him from the dead and went up and finished the message. Raised him from the dead. Better way to say it. I mean, when he tried to leave Miletus in Acts 20, the Ephesian elders, what did they do? They fell all over his neck and cried and kissed him. They loved the man. I mean, he was everything. He was hero. He was everybody's spiritual resource. When he came to town, it was as if Christ was there. And now all of a sudden there's some new people coming along and they're grabbing the attention of the crowd. And the people are saying, hey, boy, yeah, Paul was great, but you know, he's kind of on the shelf now. And boy, have you heard so-and-so? Wow, this guy's fantastic. And in comes the new breed, see. And you know what some of these guys are saying? Some of them are saying, hey, don't forget Paul. He was a great man. He was God's man. And some were saying, well, Paul was all right in his time, but he blew his ministry and that's why he's in jail. The Lord's had to set him aside. You say, how do you know all that? I don't see that there. Well, it starts in verse 12. I would that you should understand, brothers, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. He said, being a prisoner doesn't hamper me at all. Tongue in cheek at the end of the book of Philippians, he says, all the saints greet you, chiefly those of Caesar's household. You know, all the time he's a prisoner, he's winning Caesar's household. But he says, look, many of the brothers, verse 14, in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold. In other words, there are many Christians who see now, if you get put in prison, that's not the end of your ministry, that's just a new dimension. There are people there that need the Lord. But now, verse 15, some indeed are preaching Christ of contention and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. I know that. There are some coming along behind me who are preaching Christ contentiously against me, pitting themselves against me, and trying to add injury to what is already a chained situation. I'm already a prisoner, and they're trying to add worse things to it. Criticisms. But he says that's the way it is. On the other hand, he says, verse 17, some preach of love, knowing that the reason I'm a prisoner is that I'm set for the what? Defense of the gospel. You see, some know this is in God's plan, and I haven't changed, but some are contentious and self-seeking, and they're doing their own thing, and they're the new breed. And he says, hey, verse 16, so what? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do what? Rejoice. And I'll continue to rejoice. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I could care less who the human instrument is if God is glorified. You get that? Powerful statement, isn't it? He's in prison. How do you grow old and die away as a pastor, as a teacher, as an evangelist, as an apostle, gracefully? You do when you know that all you ever lived for anyway was for God to be glorified, and if somebody comes along to do it better than you, then that's fine, and you're ready to leave. And Paul even came to the place where he said in 2 Timothy, he says, Lord, I can die now, I'm done. No sense hanging around. Remember that? I am now ready to be offered. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Get me out of here. Just want to get to be with you. Well, that's the spirit we're after, isn't it? Somebody said, let my candle go out if the Sun of Righteousness will shine the brighter with healing in his beams. And that's really the way you have to look at it. What does it mean to live your life to the glory of God? What does it mean to aim your purpose that way? It means that at any price, you'll do it. Any price, like those Levites, like Peter. It means that you actually feel pain when God is dishonored. You so identify with His glory. And thirdly, it means you're content to be outdone by somebody who does the same thing you do if he gets the glory. I think we'll stop there. And in our session tomorrow, we'll cover as hurriedly as we can some other basic principles on how to glorify God and really give you some handles. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a clear word again to us from you. Thank you for what it means to us to have a divine resource in the Word of God. I thank you too for confronting us. I thank you that the Scripture is so confrontive. Thank you for Howard Hendricks' confrontation of us, for how the Spirit of God slams us up against the wall and makes us look at the realities and decide. Today, Father, I decide to live to your glory. And I pray that for all these dear people here. First of all, to acknowledge that you are Lord, that you are the one who died and rose again for my justification, and that you have come to rule my life for my own benefit and your own glory. I acknowledge that gladly. And I aim my life, and this is our prayer for all of us, at the purpose of your glory, so that I shall fulfill that for which I am made and know the joy that only you can give in return. And thank you for all, in Christ's name. Amen.